It's a great privilege for me to be with you. Granted the profile of this group, I don't intend to lecture for an hour. I would like to lay out some things that I view as fundamental, and then we'll open up wide open to questions and comments. And I'd like to say questions and answers, but there may be more questions than answers. I'm not quite sure. We'll see. Within confessing evangelicalism today, there are three broad positions that are adopted by various subsets on the divorce and remarriage question. First, there is the position made famous now by Heth and Wenham and by Andrew Corns in England and a few others. This is the position that insists that although divorce may be permissible under certain tight circumstances, remarriage is never permissible. On this view, the exceptive clauses, that is, the clauses that say except for porneia or except for moicheia, except for fornication or except for adultery, apply only to the divorce statements, but not to the remarriage statements of Scripture. I should perhaps say that Heth himself, who used to be one of the most ardent supporters of that view, has recanted. And today he adopts the more traditional view that, in fact, I still hold. Syntactically, I think that that is correct. That is, I think it's very difficult on the basis of Greek syntax to make those statements apply only to the divorce part of the statements. Nevertheless, I acknowledge that position is there. On the other hand, there has arisen in the last few years a position increasingly acceptable in evangelical circles that was almost unknown among us a few years back. This has been best put forward by David Instone Brewer. Instone Brewer has a hyphenated last name, so it's Instone hyphen Brewer. He is the librarian at Tyndale House in Cambridge and an expert in rabbinic thought and antecedent Jewish literature. His position runs something like this. In addition to the exceptive clauses, all of the biblical passages in the New Testament that deal with divorce and remarriage all wrestle with the question of what constitutes a valid divorce. And he then enmeshes the entire discussion in rabbinic thought of the day. In particular, he focuses on one Old Testament passage, Exodus 21, verses 9 and following. Exodus 21, 9, 10, and 11. It's worth taking a moment to understand what the debate is about. This is actually talking about a woman who comes in as a slave or a foreigner into a marriage. Verse 9, if he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Virtually everyone acknowledges that this presupposes divorce and remarriage. And the rabbinic argument was an a fortiori argument. That is to say, if there can be divorce and remarriage where there is no support, where there is negligence, where there is abuse for what was, in fact, a slave woman or a foreign woman, then how much more would there be similar rights for a free-born Israelite woman? And so he enmeshes all of his discussion, therefore, in this rabbinic inference from one Old Testament text, even though he acknowledges that there is no New Testament text that finally grants some similar permission to remarry today. In other words, Instone Brewer's argument is, granted what the Old Testament says, granted the rabbinic inference on an a fortiori argument, then all of the New Testament discussion has that as its background. And therefore, he would say that in the New Testament, granted that there is nothing that overturns that rabbinic inference, then divorce and remarriage may take place not only for porneia, fornication, but also for serious negligence or abuse. And that position is becoming very widespread. Now then, the methodological problem, it seems to me, is what Samuel Sandmel, great Jewish scholar, used to call parallelomania. Nowadays, there's some discussion about the tension between parallelomania and parallelophobia. Let me explain, because it's worth getting this one right. Parallelophobia is the fear of adducing parallels. Parallelomania is the penchant for adducing parallels. With parallelomania, you do your exegesis by appealing to parallels. In other words, you may not be listening to what the text actually says so much as domesticating the text by an appropriate series of parallels. If you want a really excellent example of that, go and read Hans-Dieter Betz's commentary on Galatians. Now, in his case, he doesn't appeal to Jewish background. He appeals to Greco-Roman background. He works right through Galatians, and he's got parallels for everything. He's got parallels for everything. And at the end of the day, he's reading Greco-Roman parallels into the text of Galatians, and that's how he interprets Galatians. But at the end of the day, you start asking yourself, yeah, but is that what Paul actually says? Or is this so appealing to parallels that Paul becomes domesticated? Parallelophobia is the inverse error. That is, you're so much afraid of appealing to parallels that you don't take care as to understanding how literature worked in the first century, or how terms functioned, or what were the categories of debate in the first century. And thus, the biblical text is in danger of being somehow abstracted from history. And you can see how that could become a danger too. In this instance, it seems to me, all of the errors with respect to Instone Brewer on the parallelomania side. The fact of the matter is you cannot find a single text that makes unambiguous reference to this Jewish debate. You just can't do it. And so, with the greatest respect for my dear friend David Instone Brewer, I think he's leading us slightly astray. As the Heth and Wenham argument took us, it seems to me, too far to the right, for lack of a better set of axes, so it seems to me that Instone Brewer is taking us too far to the left. He's not listening attentively enough to what the scripture actually says. He's focusing too much on what it must say, granted a certain rabbinic reading of one Old Testament text. And then the danger of parallelomania is just too strong, it seems to me, for us to base all our practice on. Now, granted that, it will be no surprise at this point that I come to the third position, which is basically the traditional position. But I want to run quickly through two or three texts in this regard and tell you how I understand them, why I make the judgments that I do, and then we'll open it up to questions and answers and broad discussion. Begin with Matthew 19. We could take time to work through Mark 10, and Matthew 5, and related passages. And certainly we must ask the question about how these passages cohere. But let's begin with Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" All the commentaries point out that this was a standard debate at the time, generated in part by developments from the school of Hillel. The question was, what were the grounds of acceptable divorce? What validated a divorce? And Hillel went pretty far in this respect. So probably, this avoids parallelophobia, probably this debate is against that kind of background, which we know was happening in the first century. Jesus' answer turns in the first instance on creation order. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So all sides agree, I'm sure, in this room that that's the default position. That's where we begin. The problem is, of course, that although we acknowledge that as the beginning point, we start immediately asking for the exceptions, and then suddenly the exceptions take up so much of our attention that we lose this creation structure. There's something really awful about that. I strongly recommend to you the book by Christopher Ashe called Sex in the Service of God, which begins to put together a creation and typology structure that is really important to keep at the forefront of our mind. For our purposes today, we have to go immediately, I know, to the exceptions. That's part of what we're here to discuss. Yet, I still want to insist that creation and the typology of Scripture says something astonishingly important. I'll come back to that a bit more at the end. That's, in any case, Jesus' first appeal. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And, of course, the passage to which they are referring is Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And syntactically, that reads, in effect, one long if clause that takes up the first three verses and says, in effect, if a man marries and then finds something indecent, the Hebrew expression is ervat davar, some indecent thing in her, and then in due course divorces her, then marries someone else, then divorces her, is he permitted to remarry the first one? And the answer is no, he's not. That's what that passage is about. So Jesus, therefore, reminds them that he does not command that someone divorce his wife, but clearly Jesus is presupposing that Moses permits divorce under certain circumstances, although the command of Deuteronomy 24 is not to remarry the first spouse under those conditions, whatever the ervat davar is. Now, that expression, ervat davar, is astonishingly ambiguous, and people have been arguing about it ever since. A chapter or two earlier, it actually refers to human excrement. It's ervat davar, something indecent that you're supposed to bury when you're out in the military field, for example. And clearly, that's not what's at stake here, but it shows the flexibility of the referent in the expression itself. Almost certainly, it is what Jesus interprets to mean by porneia, which is a very flexible term, not simply adultery, but virtually any sexual indecency. And some people, therefore, fasten onto passages where porneia refers to child abuse, or other passages where it refers to adultery, or other passages where it refers to some other particular sexual sin. And then they try to say, you see, the word can mean that, and perhaps that's what it means in this context. Methodologically, that's really a strange way of proceeding, because in fact the term can refer to individual sexual sins, and yet the meaning of it is a pretty broad category. Unless there is contextual reason for thinking of it in very narrow terms, then the normal way of reading the expression is in the breadth of its semantic range, that is, fornication, sexual indecency, without being all that explicit as to which particular form of sexual indecency is in view. So I would include thus, for example, homosexuality or pedophilia and a number of other kinds of indecency as well. Inevitably, when you have something as broad as that, then sooner or later you start asking questions, where is a line drawn? Supposing, for example, there's lots of sexual foreplay but no actual consummation. Short answer, I don't have a clue. At what point do you draw the line? We can reason a little farther than that, but at the end of the day, porneia is a very broad category indeed. Supposing, for example, someone is really hooked into pornography but has never actually acted out. Does that constitute ground? Well, I doubt it. But at the end of the day, porné is a broad category, and we'll come back to working through the pastoral implications of that in a few minutes as well. So, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. So already divorce is seen as a reflection of something ugly, something sinful in the human heart and life. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And then Jesus' classic response in verses 11 and 12, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. In some ways, this is a kind of Jesus equivalent of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the apostle Paul insists that marriage is a charisma. It's a gracious gift from God. And celibacy is a charisma. So we're all charismatics. And in this instance, we can't have both charismatic gifts at the same time. But both are gracious gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving. And thus the outworking of both in our lives should be received with gratitude without trying to hold up either celibacy or marriage as a kind of superior gift. That removes some of the asceticism of the patristic generations, and it should remove some of the endless hedonism of the 21st century, too. Both can be seen as charismatic gifts. But we'll come to some outworkings of that in due course. So far, I would argue, what we learn from the teaching of Jesus is that divorce and remarriage are wrong. That from the beginning, marriage was divinely instituted, and wherever there is divorce and remarriage, there is evidence of the hardness of the human heart. Nevertheless, it is conceded in Moses, and it is conceded by Jesus. Then, of course, the additional factor is the so-called Pauline exception, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. It is important in wrestling with 1 Corinthians to recognize the yes, but form of Jesus' arguments. I know this point is disputed, but I would be prepared to defend it at some length. It seems to me that Paul is arguing against polarized positions in the church on half a dozen fronts. So some of his argument, therefore, has a yes, but form. So he tips his hat in one direction and says, yes, 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 you're quite right, but. Then he tips his hat in the other direction and says, yes, 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 but. So instead of simply giving a straightforward answer, he's also concerned for pastoral unity. And thus we see, for example, in the following chapter, in the matter of meat offered to idols. On the one hand, he can say, yes, 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 everything that God made is good. You have perfect freedom in this regard. But for the sake of those with a weaker conscience and so on, then there's another sort of argument that goes on. And likewise in the chapters on the pneumatica, yes, 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 I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, because he's very concerned for intelligibility in the context of the local church. He doesn't quite go so far as to say, absolutely no way. But on the other hand, this yes, but form of argument shows that there are higher principles that are involved. So also here, he says things like, yes, 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 it's good for a man not to marry, but. And yes, yes, it's good to remain celibate, but. And you don't feel the thrust of the balance of his wisdom until you get the yes and the but together. There are only one or two places in all of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians where it's all negation. So, for example, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more damage than good. So with respect to their practice of the Lord's Supper, there's no yes. There is only the but, as it were. Do you see? It's astonishing that in one of the two rights that God has given, that Christ has laid on his church, at that very point, Paul has only criticism. It's astonishing. But that makes it all the more important to hear the tension in the yes, but form of argument here. So in the first seven verses, yes, 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 it's good for a man not to marry. That's not correct. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That, there is no evidence that the phrase to touch a woman was synonymous with to marry. The Phi is entirely right in his commentary at that point. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, there is something good to be said about the kind of asceticism that withdraws from any form of sexual contact. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, there are two things to be observed about this. First is that the argument is reciprocal. That is not Jewish already. In other words, as you work right through this chapter and the divorce exceptions and so forth, what you discover is that on every front, it's reciprocal. What applies to the man applies to the woman. In this respect, Paul has already taken the discussion right out of typical rabbinic debates. The second thing to observe is that this is not the only reason that Paul would have for marriage. That is, it releases sexual pressure. But it is a valid reason. It is part of the way God has made us. We can return to that one later if you like, but it is important to keep saying that marriage, amongst its many other functions in the service of God, does release sexual pressure and acknowledges how we have been made. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the reciprocal, notice the reciprocal relationship all the way through. Do not deprive each other except, now then. That means that in marriage, there should be mutual giving in sex with no withdrawal except for the three conditions given. Mutual consent, that is, it's not imposed by one side or the other. Number two, it's only temporary for a time. And number three, for spiritual purposes. That is, the mutual consent for a time is so that they can have more a time to actually pray together and things of that order. Now, sometimes when I bring this up in class, there are students who look at me somewhat aghast and say, how can the desire to pray mean that this is sufficient ground somehow for withdrawing from sex? Can't you have sex and pray? And I say to them, transparently, you're not married. you can get so busy in life that finding time for sex or finding time to actually pray together, they become mutually exclusive options. It's not just in the 21st century that we find ourselves so desperately busy. In the first century, likewise, people could be just so busy that they decide for spiritual reasons to actually give up sex for a while so they can spend an hour praying together. Once a week, twice a week. How often do you spend time praying for an hour, praying for an hour or two with your spouse? We are so busy, aren't we? So Paul has some very tight restrictions in this respect. Once you're married, you're not supposed to give up sex except by mutual consent for a short period of time, and then for a spiritual purpose. It's quite remarkable how strong Paul is in this respect. So, on the one hand, he can say, I wish that all men were as I am, at this point celibate, but each man has his own charisma from God. One has this charisma and another has that. Then, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But, there's the yes, but argument, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. You are as aware as I am that a little farther on, he says, I, not the Lord. Verse 12. This does not mean that he is saying that one part is inspired and another part isn't. Usually when the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord by itself, and certainly here, he's referring to the Lord Jesus. and in particular the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. So what he has to say, then, not I but the Lord in verse 10, is a summary of what he understands the Lord Jesus to have taught. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. A summary of the Lord's basic stance toward marriage and divorce. Then to the rest I say, and now he adds, I, not the Lord. That is, the Lord Jesus did not actually introduce this particular instance. That is a mixed marriage. And so we come to the so-called Pauline exception. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called you to live in peace. What shall we make of this? Immediately one faces the astonishing, for the day, reciprocity of the description. That is, it cuts both ways. That was simply unknown in rabbinic circles, as it's unknown, for example, in Muslim circles today. The man can divorce his wife. In fact, where Sharia law applies, he need merely say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, with witnesses, and she is divorced. And then under Sharia law, she is not to be acknowledged as a pure woman any longer, even by her own family. But here there's perfect reciprocity in the arrangement. He can divorce her, she can divorce him. That's the first thing to observe. The second thing has to do with this sanctification language. In some Paedo-Baptist circles, but certainly not all, this text is used to justify Paedo-Baptism. But in my judgment, the best Paedo-Baptist circles avoid that sort of inference like the plague because it applies equally to the unbelieving husband. That is, the unbelieving husband and the unbelieving children are alike sanctified by the presence of the believing spouse. What is meant by this sanctification? Well, when one looks at the Kadosh word group, the Hagios word group in the New Testament, one observes a huge range again. The shovel that takes out the ash from the altar in the Old Testament is said to be sanctified. It's not moral. It's not growing and increasing conformity to Christ, but it is in some sense reserved for God. By virtue of its function, by virtue of its use, it's reserved for God. So there is a sense then in which the unbelieving spouse and the children of a mixed marriage are in some sense reserved for God, because in God's providence they have been brought under the aegis of a Christian parent or a Christian spouse. It's a wonderful privilege. And therefore, we're told in verse 16 that this becomes the primary mission field, therefore, of the believing spouse. The believer must not be the one who leaves. It just must not happen. But supposing then that the unbeliever leaves, then what happens? Then we're told the believing spouse is not bound in such cases. And the whole debate turns on what that means. Does it mean is not bound to try and keep the whole thing together? Well, it seems to me that that's a desperately insipid inference, because in fact he or she, the believer in this case, doesn't have any choice. This is something that's being pursued by the unbeliever. So most see today that the inference is not bound and therefore can remarry under this instance. That's why it's sometimes called the Pauline exception. That is, it is an exception to what Jesus said in that he has drawn a further argumentation from biblical principles, but deals with a case that Jesus himself, by Paul's own admission, did not address. Now, does that mean, therefore, that wherever you have incompatibility or basic negligence, you now have sanction, after all, for the kind of structure that Instone Brewer is advocating. But immediately, it seems to me, you have to remember that this is, number one, a mixed marriage, and number two, it's a mixed marriage where it seems to be, in the context, the Christian commitment itself that has stipulated the withdrawal. And in other words, what we have here is not A is a non-Christian, and B is a backslidden Christian, and then they get married, and then B wants to return to Christ, and after a few more years of neglect and abuse and incompatibility, A withdraws, so now B is happy to go and get remarried. Almost certainly what Paul has in mind is A and B are not Christians. B becomes a Christian, and A can't stand it, despite B's best efforts of holding the whole thing together. So A insists on a divorce. The question then becomes, may B remarry under such circumstances? Now, in our culture, this almost never happens. It does sometimes. I'll come back to them in a moment. But in the Muslim world, this happens not infrequently, except it's always tilted one way. That is, the woman can't divorce her husband, but the husband can divorce his wife. And the question then becomes, may she remarry? And I think the answer is, if you see that this is what the sort of situation that the Pauline exception has in mind, yes, she may. I've seen one or two instances where this applied. One of our graduates a number of years ago became pastor of a church in California. And this church had a pretty aggressive evangelistic outreach. And one of the evangelistic Bible studies that was connected with the church drew in a young woman who really was soundly converted. It turned out that she and her husband had married 2 or 3 years earlier in an agreed open marriage. They literally went to sex orgies together and to all kinds of wife-husband swapping parties, the whole bit. And when she became a Christian, she perhaps stimulated, in fact, by growing guilt in her own life, who knows, when she became a Christian, she felt she couldn't do this anymore. But she actually went so far as to say to her husband, she would not divorce him if he wanted to continue doing this, but she just couldn't do it anymore. And he said, you're not the woman I married, and divorced her. Is she bound in such cases? Now, immediately you perceive that there's something else that's going on in this instance too, isn't there? Because he's still having affairs. So, at least in principle, you don't even need to appeal to the Pauline exception here. That is, you're back to porneia, aren't you? And pastorally, most instances of abandonment today, sooner or later, result in another porneia relationship. When I was pastor of a church on the west coast of Canada a number of years ago, we had a young woman who was brought into one of our evangelistic groups, and she became a Christian. It turned out that she was the wife of an RCMP officer who was known to be, one, abusive drunk. He was really a nasty piece of work. And she was already in process of divorce when she actually started coming to our group. And the divorce came through about the same time that she became a Christian. I don't even remember which was first at this juncture. It was just a mess. And she had been physically abused, battered, the whole bit. And how do you phone the police in that case? Your husband is the police. It was just a mess. And so the divorce went through. She became a Christian, and then she wanted to know a couple of years later whether she could remarry. She had two lovely lasses. In this case, there was no evidence that the husband linked up with any other person. Now, in the vast majority of instances, that's what happened. So sooner or later, you wait a couple of years and you've got a porneia case. In any case, you don't need to appeal to a Pauline privilege, even if you think that the Pauline privilege is stipulated by the text. But in this particular instance, he just became a hard-drinking, miserable loner. That's what he became. There was no evidence that he was doing something else on the side. So we worked with this woman through the biblical text and said, for the life of me, I don't think that this is an instance of the Pauline exception. It's not as if he had abandoned her because she'd become a Christian. It's not a case of suddenly sanctioning incompatibility. And there was no instance on no evidence on either side of porneia. So, frankly, we counseled her to hold her peace, be faithful, be a godly woman, and trust the Lord and see what would happen. Her little girls were 4 and 5 when she became a Christian. I left the church. Years later, I went back when the older daughter was being baptized on her 18th birthday. This woman had retained her integrity. Her former husband had never remarried. And all her life, she became a really godly woman. Now, the oldest daughter has got to be 30 or 35. And we made sure that there were 2 or 3 other families in the church that were put on her to sort of sustain her, make her part of a bigger family, have some male help around that was secure, that could fix plumbing and help out in a variety of ways. And it worked out, in that case, astonishingly well. But it means that even if this exegesis of the Pauline exception is right, it doesn't serve as a back door into mere incompatibility as an excuse for divorce and remarriage. But I would say that's the only case I've seen quite like that. Now, I'm sure there are others around, but it's the only case I've seen like that, because usually what happens when you have this kind of breakup is sooner or later, porneia becomes a factor in any case. One more inference drawn from this. If this exegesis is correct, if this is a fair representation of what the Bible says, then I do take the advice of John Murray and others in this respect. Part of the problem is having a policy, a church policy, that is seen to be fair and consistent. If you will permit a remarriage in one case and not in another case, then pretty soon somebody's going to say that you have a double standard here, or you have a kind of a remarriage approach according to favoritism or the like. So supposing then there is a divorce on grounds which, according to this exegesis, are biblically unsanctioned. That is, the divorce comes about, so far as the courts are concerned, because of incompatibility. 5 years later, one of the partners has become a Christian, wants to remarry, and the other partner is now shacked up with somebody else, or maybe married to somebody else. Can you remarry this Christian partner? The ground for the divorce has been biblically illegitimate, but the situation that now prevails would say that remarriage is permissible. At this point, there is porneia going on. Then John Murray's counsel, I think it's good counsel. I know it's pragmatic, but I still think it's good pastoral wisdom, is for the elders of the church court, in effect, to recognize that there is a ground for divorce other than what the state recognized, so that the basis for allowing remarriage in this case is not the reason for the divorce granted by the state, but a new situation, so that you have, in fact, issued a kind of ecclesiastical divorce. I think that's pastorally shrewd, because it means, therefore, that you can distinguish between 2 instances of incompatibility. Let's say A and B and C and D are both divorced on biblically illegitimate grounds, but then 5 years later, one of the two partners wants to marry somebody else. But in the first instance, now there is porneia that is kicked in the other instance not. Do you see, if your sole ground for permitting or refusing is the court-sanctioned divorce, then you really have to treat them both alike, don't you? But if, in fact, the porneia category is crucial, then you have now church-recognized public grounds for treating one differently from the other without any valid grounds for a favoritism charge. Now then, let me come back to a broader vision again. This is all getting a technical, exegetical, narrow, and finally almost casuistical as you try to invent a category like an ecclesiastical decree in order to handle pastorally difficult situations. But it is important to come back and preserve the sanctity of marriage, not merely as an end in itself, but as something that is really supposed to mirror the relationship between Christ and his church. If we deal with this subject only from the point of view of what we are allowed to do, and not from the perspective of what God has ordained from the beginning, and of how many things in the created order are actually God-ordained reflections of what we should be able to perceive in the whole eternal spiritual order of things, then we're robbing marriage of its essential beauty and goodness. One of the things I love about Ephesians 5, 21 to 31, one of the things I love about that passage is the way you think you understand what Paul is talking about when he suddenly says, of course, really, I'm talking about the other one, which shows how in his mind, the relationship between husband and wife is so tied up with the relationship between Christ and the church and antecedently God and Israel that he cannot entirely disentangle them. He goes down one track far enough and then tells you, and I'm really talking about the other one here, and then flips it and goes the other way. And you realize our notion of typology, of symbol-laden structure in the very heart of reality that God has made is so thin today that we do not adequately see the glory of God and the created order that reflects things behind the material creation. And I suspect that that is true at level after level after level. Those of you who are at the Gospel Coalition will remember how John Piper talked about one of the things that helps us understand the faces of evil in the world is to see that sin and destruction and tornadoes and hurricanes and so on are in some ways the result of God's curse on the world to teach us just how ugly the rebellion is behind it all that shows the inevitable results of the horrific rebellion that we call the fall. And thus, there is a sense in which 9/11 or Katrina or Iraq are also telling us how God looks at sin. That is, the things that are taking place in the plane of history are also telling us something far, far, far more profound. And there is a sense in which we must see marriage that way too. Or else we begin to lose the fundamental coherence of all of Holy Writ. Now, I've rabbited on long enough. At this point, do you want to raise questions or make comments? Yes.
Now, you told her she couldn't remarry. You know, that's fine. But is divorce under those conditions legitimate? We have situations, for example, where a woman is being abused, children are being abused. I had a woman say to me, I could endure the abuse, but it's destroying my children.
Yeah.
Should we at that point counsel, get a divorce, but you have no grounds for remarriage?
Well, what I would say in this case is where there is, let's take the easier case first of all before you get the harder ones. Where there is physical abuse and real danger, then you are pastorally mandated, I would want to argue, to secure her safety. And nowadays that is done either by divorce or some kind of court-ordered separation by which he cannot come close and so on. You are advocating some sort of court-sanctioned separation for the sake of safety. I would insist upon it. Now, at that point, if the question of remarriage comes up, I would say, this isn't the time or place to think about it. If it's already church policy what the exceptions are, then the answer ought to be obvious in any case. This by itself does not sanction remarriage. But in 95, 98, 99% of the cases, This bozo is going to go and be shacked up with somebody else in a few weeks, few months. That is probably what's going to happen. So that in fact, the most difficult situations, it seems to me, usually don't arrive.
Sometimes wives are counseled, though, that you're the believer, so you shouldn't be the one initiating the divorce, but sometimes they have to.
Yes. I agree with that entirely. I don't think that Paul is even raising the question here. If on the other hand, you back up from the optic of merely divorce and remarriage on sexual and other grounds to questions of actual safety, does either Jesus or Paul envisage some situation where you stay there so you can get battered to death? Doesn't the mother have some sort of obligation then also to protect the children? It seems to me that you're backing up to a broader optic where, in fact, when it's gone that far, what you ought to be doing is prosecuting the jerk. This is a criminal offense. It's an immoral matter. The Bible does not sanction that we ignore physical abuse. It seems to me that where there is that sort of physical abuse, you should be encouraging her, in fact, to press charges. It will work out that way for the sake of court protection nowadays. In other words, I don't think that this sort of text is even addressing that sort of question. I do insist that the tightness of the divorce and remarriage connections are on the ground of porneia and this conceded Pauline exception. The reason why I'm even slow on the Pauline exception is because it's the only passage that explicitly runs in that direction, and I hate to build entire systems of either theology or ethics based on one or two verses. That's the danger. So I don't want to sort of open up the door and make every tough case suddenly grounds for opening the thing up to incompatibility. But in fact, I would still want to say that in that case, my pastoral counsel has been, would be, still will be. If the fellow has started hitting you, you have the right to press charges. You may even have the moral obligation to press charges. What he's doing is illegal, immoral, dangerous. Yes. Moichatai, adultery, under rabbinic law, could actually only be committed against the husband. In other words, if she was unfaithful, it was adultery. Adultery was not actually used when he was unfaithful against her in rabbinic law. That's quite interesting all by itself. So as he works out this particular instance, then moichatai may be the most common instance of porneia, and so sometimes that verb is thrown in. But on the other hand, the fact that porneia is used here and in the Matthew 5 passage and so on shows that it is the larger overarching category. And I suspect that behind that is the theology of one flesh. One flesh union is more than physical coupling. It is physical coupling, but it's a deeply symbol-laden physical coupling that brings two people made in God's image by God's design different so that they complement each other into one organism. And that becomes a wonderful thing that actually pictures Christ in the church. And thus it's porneia that in fact smashes that coupling or betrays that coupling, that is setting aside that coupling, that is dirtying that coupling, that it seems to me is the fundamental ground. In other words, we have such a merely functional view of sex that we don't see just how bad porneia really is. And then moichatai, I would argue, is merely the kind of breaking of porneia that is most common, where in fact what you're really dealing with is a marriage. Sir. My dear brother, thank you for your candor. Let me say two or three things. First, by your own description of your own circumstance, at the mere level of mere picky exegesis, everything you've described of yourself doesn't fall outside of any of the parameters that I've already given.
But yet, many people that are scholars,
yes,
at Dallas,
yes.
BBU, former, you know, BCB, well, and other colleges, cancel my wife today not to even touch you.
I'll tell you what. I won't be responsible for what they say, and they won't be responsible for what I say. In other words, I cannot defend everything that other people do. I can only tell you what, as far as I can see, the Word of God actually says. Now, some counsel may have been given them. I don't know you or your circumstances well enough. May have been given saying, has this fellow got a track record yet of showing how the gospel really has turned him around? In other words, were they counseling her not to marry you because of their understanding of the divorce remarriage texts, or were they saying, hey, this guy's a brand new baby Christian, give him a little time to grow up? And again, I don't know the background here. What I would be happy to say to someone is about to marry somebody who has been very sexually abusive in the background and so on, and now has become a Christian, I would say, if this person really is a Christian, the gospel is most powerful. It can change anybody. But make sure that there's enough of a track record to make sure you're just not getting snookered. If this person really does love you, and if the gospel really is taking hold here, you're going to see this worked out in terms of gentleness and integrity and honor. And then I would say, God bless you, I'll conduct the wedding. I have said things like that. But on the other hand, it may be the part of wisdom for someone who is given a testimony of conversion, and you're not quite sure if the fruit is there, to wait a little while. After all, Jesus himself says, "But by their fruit you shall know them." So I want to insist in the strongest possible way that the gospel actually does transform people. So the gospel must always be presented as a message of forgiveness and of transformation and of hope. And where there is that sort of mess, you don't say, hey, because you have a mess, therefore you're going to have to be celibate all the rest of your life. I'm not saying any of that. On the other hand, there may be pastoral wisdom in walking slowly and cautiously and taking some time, both for your sake and for the other's sake.
Then how do we deal, with sexual crime as a church when we as a government have no idea how to define it? And today, the biggest case is, it's a sex offender.
Well, again, there are churches and there are churches and there are churches, so I don't want to generalize here. I could tell you of some churches that are doing a lot of things right in really tough case inner cities of one sort or another, and some churches that are doing a lot of things wrong. Let me back off and give a couple of elements of perspective. I don't want to give easy answers that, you know, just do the following 16 points, turn the crank, and everything will be happy. This is a mess. But first of all, most of us are familiar with statistics that say that divorce rates and abuse and things like that are as prevalent in evangelical circles as they are in the population at large. And such statistics are deeply troubling. What you need to be aware of is further statistics that done both by Gallup and by some other pollsters that have thrown in some extra filters. And that you can't say, are you really truly born again? I mean, how do you do that on a statistic? But they've thrown in some extra filters. So do you call yourself an evangelical? Yes, no. If you say yes, okay, we want to look at you. Do you read your Bible at least 3 times a week? Yes, no. If yes, we want to look at you. Do you go to church at least once a week? Yes, no. And so on. You start putting in the filters. Do you think it's important to bow to the Lordship of Christ in everything you say, do, and think? You put in the extra filters. By the time those filters are in, then you compare their sexual mores and behaviors and so on with the population at large, and there's a huge gap. What that tells me is that there are a lot of people out there who think of themselves as Christians and or think of themselves as evangelicals who aren't converted. But it shouldn't be too surprising that where people genuinely are converted, their lives change. The Bible insists that it will be the case. The Bible really does not have any place for a completely untransformed believer. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. And so we want to insist on the one hand that lives change with the gospel and that this gospel is transformed. We want to do all of that while at the same time being wise and faithful in how we preach, how we teach, and so on right across the board. And so the reason why laws are enacted today to compel us to report, for example, child abuse and things like that is to prepare children, is protect children. And I'm all for that, to be quite frank. I, as far as I'm concerned, the government has done the right thing in that regard. Now, there are dangers, because every once in a while you get two 15-year-olds who come along and concoct a story that actually is untrue. I've seen one instance of that. Just horrendous. But on the other hand, what that means that is that in our churches and in our youth groups and this sort of thing, we are going to have to be increasingly careful to work in pairs of adults and in places where there's clarity and cleanness all around, so that we cannot easily be in a position where we are open to abuse. We're just going to have to be extra careful. But at the same time, you have to thank God for laws that start protecting children against the degrees of abuse that you see today.